We're now going to have the Bible readings. There are five readers. There are 10 readings. If you could all come out and line up and come up. You all got numbers. And I have to put, there are four conscripts and one volunteer. And I have to think, I have to thank the volunteer because I said, I don't know who I can get to read this passage. And he said, I'll do it.
Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Matthew chapter 2, 1 to 6. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judea. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people of Israel.
Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. In Matthew chapter 1, this is the one she didn't want to give to anybody else. And I've abbreviated it slightly. All the names are there, but not in the right... No, they are in the right order. If it comes up, Mike puts it up on the screen. It doesn't follow exactly, because I've cut out a lot of the double readings of all the names. But there's a lot of obsession these days, isn't there, with people doing their family trees. And this is the family tree of Jesus. And it's quite interesting, if you listen all the way through, about how many people you'll see in there, you'll recognise characters from the Bible who are in Jesus' family tree. See how many you can recognise. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, the father of Judah, and all of his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez, whose mother was Tamar. And Perez was the father of Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram was the father of Aminadab, the father of Nashon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon was the father of Boaz. Recognize him. His mother was Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And he was the father of Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, who was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, who was also the father of Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, the father of Amon, the father of Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. And after the exile into Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, the father of Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, the father of Akim, who was the father of Elihud, the father of Eleazar, the father of Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah.
Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But the righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor on the earth. He will then strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the young yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. And then Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting to him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 33. The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end."
Luke We're at the beginning of Advent. We look forward to celebrating the birth of Jesus, but it's also a time of great reflection. And I do feel it's sad that Advent has been hijacked by commerce. The hijacking of Christmas by commerce is blamed by some people on Dickens. He actually wrote about the poverty of people and the fact they didn't even have to work on Christmas Day quite early on. And I don't know whether we can blame him, but he certainly set a standard. And an awful lot of the things we do, the way we decorate the church, all these things do come from Victorian times. But the despair over commercialisation isn't actually anything new. Who's watching Howard's End on Sunday night? You? Who's reading along? I do recommend reading along. I do it for most classics. Yes, I did do it for War and Peace, I promise you. Not every word, but most of it. I had read it before. I have read Howard's End before. There's been some criticism of it because of the soundtrack. I don't see this. The soundtrack isn't over people talking, but the book is full of emotion and thoughts. It's about a lot of things. It's on a very simple level. It's about love, but it's about how different ideas collide and different types of upbringing collide. But quite early on, if you remember the scene, Margaret goes Christmas shopping with the first Mrs. Wilcox, and she looks at all the bustle of the shopping. And in the book, the writing, she has a picture in her mind of issuing from a forgotten manger in Bethlehem this torrent of coins and toys. It's quite an image, isn't it? And that was written in 1910. I think it's good to celebrate. It's good to celebrate, gather together with our family, sing carols and reread all the well-loved verses of the Bible. But how well do we actually know them? Phil said I wasn't to say this before the children went out, but there is no donkey. There aren't kings. They're wise men. It doesn't say three. And that's just the simple story of the Nativity. But we have ideas. And maybe I'm better being a bit pedantic, but there have been some surveys in the last year of Bible knowledge, and it's actually showing a huge crisis of Bible illiteracy worldwide. There's a poll in America. So who do you think 12% of the people polled thought Noah was married to? Joan of Arc. They're not much good at history either, obviously, are they? As Bible Society did a survey here of 8 to 15-year-olds, and actually a third of them couldn't identify. I think I'm going to end up doing a Theresa May, aren't I? the Nativity as a Bible story, a third, 8 to 15-year-olds. But two-thirds of them had no idea who Jonah was. One in three thought that Harry Potter was in the Bible. And presumably they just go to the films and buy the merchandise. They've never read the books. What percentage do you think thought the Hunger Games were in the Bible? Half. Half of those polled, 8 to 15, thought the Hunger Games was in the Bible. Now, you can obviously respond to that, oh, we must teach the Bible more, we've got to stop having these wishy-washy assemblies in schools, we've got to make RE back to being about Christianity, which it was in my day, which is quite a long time ago. But it isn't just knowing the stories or even where they fit in the Bible. Christmas celebrates Jesus' birth, but Jesus' birth is the realisation of God's great story of redemption. It is the culmination of the Old Testament. See how what we know about the Bible. How many verses are there in the Bible? This is without the Apocrypha, and if you don't know what that, don't know what that is. I'm okay. Ask somebody later. And not taking into account things like the Message, which has a completely different. It's very weird having these glasses on. You're all a blur. Things like the Message, which have a different format. Any guesses? How many verses in the Bible, roughly? It's an ish, obviously, because they're different versions. Well, according to Google, 31,102. What percentage of that is the New Testament? Anybody know? It's about a quarter. Quarter. How many prophecies in the Old Testament are there for the life, the whole life of Jesus? Margaret and Phil aren't allowed to answer because I've told them the answer. It's 353. But what's a prophecy? What's a prophet? So who do you think the first prophet? It's not the first thing that you could say is a prophecy in the Bible, but the first prophet. If I tell you that a prophet is someone God uses to speak to the people on his behalf. Anybody know who the first prophet is? Moses, yes. And what about the last Old Testament prophet? Oh no, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. I know he's not in the Old Testament. Prophecy is definitely not fortune-telling. Fortune-telling, trying to foresee what is going to happen, is abhorred by God. But the prophets were people God chose to be his voice, to speak to his people. And what these people said falls into about three categories. God reminded his people. He reminded his people of what he'd done for them. He rebuked his people, and he promised his people. So we just had five of the prophecies, if you were keeping up with my 10 readings. There were five prophecies and the section in the New Testament where they're fulfilled. And those five were that he would be born to a virgin. It's not a virgin birth. He was born to a virgin. Think about it. That he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be of the tribe of Judah, that nations would seek counsel of Jesse's descendants, and that the Messiah is a descendant of King David and sits on his throne. But those are just a few. And the prophecies were meant to encourage God's people. Many could only trust in God because they knew Mary could trust in God, as we said at the very beginning, because she could. She knew about God. She trusted in his promise. She had faith in him. And in a way, splitting the Bible into the old and new somehow obscures the fact that it's the whole is God's program of revelation. The New Testament tells us of the fulfillment of the messages of the Old Testament prophets. What God said in the past, he has now brought about. The prophets bore witness to Christ and his saving work, even though they were before his time by great periods. The Old Testament prophets are not idle speculative dreamers, but the most important voice coming to us from the ancient past. And the person of work of Jesus Christ confirms them as proclaimers of eternal truths. Am I going on and off, Mike? Okay. Jesus himself points us back to them, and their message as a permanent revelation, sufficient to lead to repentance, and therefore to render culpable those who fail to listen to them. Because how can we believe in Jesus and his resurrection if we do not understand who he is? And we need to make sure we are not ashamed of the contents of the Bible and biblical truths, and that we all stand up for the right to proclaim them. And this is one area where there is absolutely no doubt we will be judged, and I haven't got a Bible, so you'll have to read it afterwards, but Mark 8, verse 34. It is Jesus' words. He says, if you are ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you on the day of judgment. And that is something we need to think very carefully about. And we need to think very carefully about the Bible, because in this country we swear oaths in law on the Bible. But increasingly, we have no respect for its contents. But most people who rubbish it, they have no understanding of it. And even for people respectful of the Bible and its contents, there seem to be difficulty in grasping the whole picture. It's become pick and mix. Odd verses used to prove a point, and that point is often very secular. But in a way, it is only the whole picture that's available to us. We must be formed and informed by it and not try and make it. We must be formed by the picture and not try and make it fit the life we would like to lead. The big picture is studying the Bible as a whole. And there is a book by Vaughan Roberts God's Big Picture, and I would recommend it to anybody who wants to sort of grasp the whole picture of the Bible. And you might say, well, I don't read as much as you, Rose, and I haven't time. But if you feel like that, I would suggest you go to Acts and Stephen. And I'd written that down, I've left that bit of paper at home as well. Before Stephen is stoned to death, he declares to the Sanhedrin the whole story. He's still stoned to death. You could say, well, it was a waste of time. But who was there? Who was standing there and was satisfied with Stephen being stoned? Saul. And who did Saul become? Paul. No words of truth are ever wasted. Saul may have had a meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus, but the seeds were sown. He had heard the message beforehand. And where would we be without Paul? But hidden at the moment in this country behind an agenda called safe spaces and no platforming, which is not allowing anybody who is deemed to be controversial a chance to speak in public, it's actually a surreptitious attack on our freedom to express biblical truths. A student union tried to ban a Christian union from a fresh affair because it might make some people uncomfortable. There was an advert by Greggs for a sausage roll for Christmas, and apparently it showed the sausage roll in a manger, and it was withdrawn because Christians might be upset. Well, we wouldn't want anybody asking what a manger had to do with Christmas, would we? When you eat stollen, are you upset? Because the marzipan represents Jesus and the cake is the blanket. And hopefully those people don't try and ban stollen because it might help my waistline, but it will spoil my Christmas. My own university, King's College London, that is, have a safe spaces stewards, four of them, at any debate or public meeting, and they will stop anyone saying anything that might upset someone. I don't know if they wear black shirts and jack boots. And certain books are now deemed to be too controversial. They will upset people. Have you got fed up like me of the announcement before a play or anything? There might be scenes that might upset you, words that might upset you. And I notice they don't say, I don't watch EastEnders, but I do see the beginning sometimes. They don't say, scenes will upset you in here. And yet, if it's known in our house as the shouty programme. People don't hold on to relationships. People spend their time shouting at each other. There are people who are criminal. But because they don't actually use certain words, it doesn't have a warning. It's on at time of family viewing. Should that not have a warning too? Those people aren't living as God would have them live. When will book burning start? Certain books, including the Bible, are now considered to be very iffy. They might upset people if you read them out in public. That should worry us. I've been told we have to make people comfortable before we preach the gospel. Well, I would dispute that. We need to make people very welcome. We need to comfort them if they need to be comfortable. But comfortable, no. Because comfortable, why would you bother to find out anything more? Pass the cakes. There is, thank goodness, some light from somebody very unexpected, if you look at his political history. And he's called Sir Michael Barber, and he's the incoming chair of the Office for Students, and he will have great control over the funding of universities. And he intends to deal with universities that allow this sort of safe space policy, which in fact is a cutting down on freedom of speech. And he has said, and I quote him, "Universities should be places where open debate and discussion should be free to take place. Comfortable is the start of a slippery slope towards complacent and self-satisfied." And then he says, "Doesn't most of the most profound learning require discomfort?" And we can confirm that. The gospel message is not comfortable. But it gives our existence meaning and hope. We need to be confident in what we believe so we can share it with others. And for that, we need to constantly read the Bible and remind ourselves and renew ourselves. And gathering together, we are the church, the people. This is just a building. We are the church. And it is quite scriptural, read Acts, to gather together to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. We worship a great, awesome creator. The Anglican Creed says, maker of heaven and earth. Any member of the Flat Earth Society, look away now. We live on a little planet. It's beautiful, the space. People have gone into space, say. And that planet has one moon that's going round it. And that planet is spinning on its axis. That's one day, one circulation. And it is also going round the sun, as are all the other planets in our solar system. And they have fixed rotations around the sun. Now, the sun is not a fixed point. This is a word for crossworders. The model of a solar system is called an orrery. And that comes from a Lord Orrery in 17-something. His name was Charles Boyce, who had one made. And I may have to blow my nose, sorry. And in that, the sun is fixed on a pole, and the planets are fixed around it on wires. But that's not the case in our solar system, because that sun, with all those planets doing all their thing, and some of them are huge, huge, take years to go around the sun, that whole thing is spiralling through space. Don't you love Brian Cox? The whole thing is spiralling through space, along with loads, countless other solar systems. Think of it. Plus black holes, pulsars, red dwarfs, goodness knows what else. And the God that made you and me and everything on this earth created all that. He is awesome. He is not Father Christmas. He is a power beyond our imagination. But he wants to know you, every one of you, and everybody out there, and everybody on earth, as if you were his only child. Does that not make you want to bow down in absolute wonder? It blows me away. And people talk about God meeting you where you are. Well, God met me in the planetarium. That is true. I understood his majesty in the planetarium. But he met me where I was, because I actually wrote my university dissertation on the design of fully steerable radio telescopes, as you do. I'm not an expert on them, but I do know a little bit about them, and I work for the company that built designed Jodrell Bank. So he met me where I was, and I understood his majesty, and I have never lost that awe from that day. And this Christmas, we look at Jesus, God in human form, and he died a dreadful death, so we don't have to be separated from God. But we need to repent and ask for forgiveness, that we can have a direct relationship with God. It's life-changing. We give up our personal sovereignty. When the Brexit stuff was going on and we must regain all sovereignty, I thought, well, as we've given up our personal sovereignty as Christians, are we bothered about, you know, let's stick together. So the prayer is not, thank you, God, that you forgive me whatever I do, but thank you, God, that you sent your son to earth and let him die so I may no longer be condemned for my sins and separated from you. It's very easy to get stuck down in good works, but altruism is not the prerogative of Christians. It's not entertainment that we should provide. Entertainment will not convict people. And it's a problem with churches because numbers are dwindling and churches are being encouraged by to do things, make it different, draw people in. And there was some discussion in the Telegraph this week, and I'm going to read a letter from the Reverend Canon Alan Hughes that he wrote. The early Christian church grew because people were impressed by believers. They wanted to be like them and to be with them. Their own lives then transformed through worship and fellowship. Places of worship ought to be as natural to visit as our own homes. Places where Archbishop Wolfston said at the turn of the first millennium, we can discover who we are, where we come from, and what our end will be. Who we are, where we come from, and what our end will be. serving cupcakes but denying people the knowledge of the bread of life in case we upset them? Is that what we're doing? Or maybe that's what we do because we cannot adequately explain it ourselves. But those of us who are believers are in a different Advent. We are waiting for Christ to return, the Creed says, to judge the quick and the dead. We've been waiting for 2,000 years, and we don't know when it'll come, when it will happen. And I have failed because I've forgotten to bring my Bible, and I saw that Pete was being quick off the mark there. Would you be prepared to stand up and read Mark 13, 32 to 37, or Hazel, please?
The day and hour unknown. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task. And he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. When I say to you, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch.
Thank you very much, Jason. We do not know when Jesus will come back. It could be to another 2,000 years. It could be 2,000 seconds. We can't make people accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. But please, this Christmas, do try and share the real and important message of Christmas with those around you. Because on the day of judgment, don't let it be your friends, your neighbours, don't let it be your family who say, "But no one told me."